It's great to be with you this morning. I am really excited about these next 4 weeks as we have this adult Sunday school session together, and I hope that you'll find these times profitable. Let me go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you, and we praise you for your word. We praise you for its glorious complexity, and how all these various parts fit together. We praise you for its glorious simplicity and how it makes the truth of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ so clear that even a child can read and understand. We pray, Lord, that in these coming weeks as we study your word together and we talk about your word, and pray that you would help us, that we might understand your word better, that we might be able to give ourselves to the study of the word, and that it might bear much fruit in our lives, and that we might be trained to handle it and divide it rightly and in ever-increasing ways. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. Bless your people as we give ourselves to your word. Magnify your Son, who is the center, the thesis of your word. Lord, we commit this time to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, what we are going to do, and over these next 4 weeks, we are going to talk about the Bible. Okay? So we're going to do some study of the Bible, but we're also going to talk about the Bible. And really, the focus of these 4 weeks is hopefully equipping us how to study the Bible more effectively. And we're going to focus our attention in particular on the Old Testament. Now, why are we going to do this? Number one, because at the core of my philosophy of ministry, and what I hope is the core of the philosophy of ministry of this church, we believe that people grow in the Christian life, that people are saved, and that they grow in the Christian life through what the Reformed tradition has historically called the ordinary means of grace. That the primary way that people are saved and grow in the Christian life is through the ordinary means of grace. Now, what are these ordinary means of grace? They are threefold: the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Okay? And within those, kind of the preeminent vehicle is the Word, because it's actually the Word that shapes us and teaches us how to pray. It's the Word that actually proclaims to us the gospel by which we in prayer come and cast ourselves upon the Lord. It's the Word that actually shapes and defines and teaches us what the sacraments are all about. And so, at the heart of the Christian life, if you want to ask the question, how do people grow in the Christian life? Kind of the first and foremost answer is the Word. Grow through the Word. And so therefore, as a church, we need to be a people who are cultivating in our own personal lives and in our corporate life together, that we would be a community that's centered around the Word, that we read it, that we listen to it being read, that we meditate upon it, that we seek to apply it to our lives. We want it preached. We want it taught. We want it from beginning to end, that Jesus says man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I want to suggest to you that this can be a challenge, because much of the scriptures are strange to us. We open them up and we think, oh, okay, I'm supposed to grow by this, but the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, genealogy, I'm not seeing how that helps me grow, Pastor. Some of these stories in the Old Testament, they're just strange. I don't know what to do with them. How does that help me grow? And so my experience is, in the church, we do two things, particularly with the Old Testament. One is we ignore it, okay? And then we say, we are biblical Christians. We believe all of the Bible is God's Word, except 2/3 plus of it we don't pay a lick of attention to. Or we kind of cherry-pick the things from the Old Testament that we think are, in fact, useful, and that it's kind of obvious to us how it's useful. But I would like to suggest that often when we do that, we actually take even the things that we think we get and we actually misuse them because we're not using them in the context of the Old Testament for the purpose they were intended. So we're either not using the Old Testament or we're misusing the Old Testament. So what I'd like us to do is to help in these 4 weeks to give some kind of basic principles for studying the Old Testament. And then we're going to practice. We're going to look at for some particular passages and try to identify and work out some of those principles. So, before we do that, a couple things you need to believe about the Bible and particularly the Old Testament in order to study it well and get profit from it. Okay? Number one, you need to believe what the Scripture says about itself, that it is, in fact, God's Word. And that all of it is God's Word. So if someone has a Bible, I just want you to look up 2 Timothy 3:16. Most of you probably don't even need to look up 2 Timothy 3:16. You could just quote it, but I won't put you on the spot to quote it. But I will put somebody on the spot to read it. 2 Timothy 3:16. And be prepared, I'm going to interrupt you. So when I say stop, then you stop. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 comes right after 2 Timothy 2, which comes right after 1 Timothy. Yes, go ahead, Jay. Okay, yeah, well, I'm sorry. I was so ready to interrupt, I interrupted too early. Go ahead.
All the Scripture is...
See, you're not even reading it.
Yeah, I had it.
Inspired. Breathed out by God. Okay, stop. All Scripture is actually inspired by God. That is, it is breathed out by God. And Paul, in a most obvious way with this verse, is referring, not exclusively, but in a very focused way. What's he referring to here? The Old Testament. Okay, so when Paul is writing all Scripture, he is saying like what I'm actually saying to you right now. But he's in particular saying the Old Testament is inspired by God. It's literally breathed out by God. The Old Testament is God's speech. Okay? So therefore, that frames the way you come to study the Bible right from the get-go. You don't come to the Bible saying, well, this, you know, I see what I can do with this. A lot of times we come to the Bible with our own ideas and our own agendas. And in a sense, we are, in our disposition, we're kind of ready to sit in judgment on the text. As if it's just some interesting book. Okay? If any of you have actually done, you know, when I was doing graduate study at Princeton, I mean, this was... They talked about the desirability of cultivating a hermeneutic of suspicion. Okay? That's what you wanted. You didn't want to be these naive, oh, we believe the Bible folks. You wanted to cultivate. It took work. To cultivate, they obviously didn't know sin nature very well, but it took work to cultivate, they said, a hermeneutic of suspicion. You don't just believe everything you read. You actually come at it and you're ready to critique it and pick it apart and pull it apart. And then you sit over in judgment on the text. And you peel away the layers until you say, see, there's nothing even there. Okay. So first of all, in order to study the Bible profitably, well, you need to begin with saying, what I'm actually studying is God's Word. As the author of Hebrews says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And so you're coming to the Bible not just as an interesting cultural artifact, but you're coming to the Bible saying, these words are actually breathed out by God. I'm holding in my hands God's speech to me. And that changes the way I study it. I start with humility. I start with reverence. Okay? Now, let's continue with 2 Timothy 3:16. Because most of the time, in our own minds, when we think to ourselves, Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, therefore it is... Okay, no, don't quote the verse to me. Just tell me what you normally think. Normally you say, inspiration, it's inspired, therefore it's...
True.
True, that's right. So is that the case? Yes, that's a good therefore, okay? Because the Bible tells us God cannot lie, so every word that proceeds from His mouth is true. God is truth, and so we can trust that every single word here is true. And I would say a lot of evangelicals, we believe that. We say, you know, the Scriptures are inspired, inerrant word of God. But that's not actually the therefore that Paul does in this verse, is it? He says, all Scripture is inspired by God, it's breathed out by God, and therefore it's what? Profitable. It's useful. God doesn't speak vain, empty words. If the God, we know the Scriptures are inspired, and that we know the Scriptures are inerrant as a necessary, like, working out of the inspiration. God is true. He cannot speak falsehood. But I think a lot of us, we don't always believe that because it's God's word, it's necessarily profitable. Okay? That's why we can make jokes about, you know, Leviticus. I mean, who needs Leviticus? You know? And we all, as opposed to saying, God does not speak empty words. God does not speak vain words. So if these are His words, then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are profitable. They are useful, and according to the Scriptures, they are useful for what end? Because you might say to yourself, okay, useful if I ever want to be on Bible Jeopardy. Useful if I ever want to teach a class on Leviticus, which I don't, you know? But what does the Scripture say that all the Scripture is useful for? Okay, those are the things you can do with it. Unto what end? Righteousness. That's right. So all of the Scripture is useful to actually bring about the holiness of God's people. To save and sanctify them to the uttermost. Now that's important. Because when you give yourself to the Old Testament, you will experience this. I have no idea how this is useful. You will read passages and you will say, I don't see any usefulness for this. But that's where you have to stop and say, it is useful. It is useful because God Himself, the God who cannot lie, declares that it is useful and it must be useful. And so what does that mean? That means the problem is not with the functionally uselessness of this text, which allows me to dismiss it and say, yeah, where's the problem? The problem's me. The problem is, I know this is useful, but in my sin, in my finitude, in my weakness, I do not know how it is useful. So therefore, I have to keep wrestling. I have to keep digging. I have to keep asking questions of the text. I have to go find people who might have studied this more than me and say, you got to help me out here. And I've said this before a couple times since I've been here, but I think we need to have an interpretive approach to Scripture that was kind of like Jacob wrestling with the angel. Okay, Jacob's wrestling with the angel, and what does Jacob say to the angel? He's clinging, and he's like, I will not let go until you bless me. Okay? I will not let go. Bang! Oh, my hip is killing me, and I still will not let go until you bless me. That's the kind of approach we need to take to the text. I know this text is for my good. It's useful for my holiness. I don't see it, but God, by your grace, I don't want to let go of it until it's bringing that useful, that bringing that profitability to my life and soul. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? If you don't believe that from the outset, I promise you, you'll give up. You'll give up. You'll just say, if I don't know, I have to be really, really confident that certain parts of the Old Testament are in fact useful. Because on the surface, they don't seem useful at all, and I'm ready to go, just throw in the towel. Okay? All right. So, the word is inspired by God. That means we approach it with respect and honor. It's inspired and it's therefore useful. And I just want to add to that, it's not just useful, it's supremely useful. Okay? It's useful in your life in a way that nothing else is. Right? One of the great kind of passages that's always been an anchor for my sense of call to ministry comes from Isaiah 55, where the word declares that the word of the Lord goes forth and it does not return void. Does not. Because it's God's word. God's will not be thwarted. God's purposes will be accomplished. So you give yourself to this word. And so it's not just that it's true, and it's not even that it's useful in a sense, but there's got to be things that are more useful. You know, good Christian books have got to be more useful than the Old Testament, right? You know, R.C. Sproul sermons have got to be more useful than the Old Testament, right? It's supremely useful. It goes forth. It does not return void. It will not. It cannot. So when you don't see the benefits, when you don't see the immediate payoff, by God's grace, I just pray that you will think, I'm not letting go here, God, because I really believe what your word says about itself, and I really want the fruit that your word brings, so I'm going to continue to give myself to that. Okay? All right. A couple other things you need to believe about the word. The last one is that the scriptures are actual. Okay? What I mean by this is the scriptures have an actual meaning. They don't just mean whatever it is you want them to mean. Okay? Someone, a couple verses that we could look at just to prove this point, lest you think I'm bluffing. Someone look up Luke 10:26, and I'm pretty sure you'll have to look this one up, unless Jake Coyne's knowledge of Scripture is vast, very impressive. Oh yeah, Luke 10:26. Luke 10:26. He flips through the pages. Luke 10:26.
He said to them, what is written in the law? How do you read it?
Okay. That's good. That's interesting. I just think there's something really powerful just in that. So someone comes and they ask Jesus a question. Okay? They ask Jesus a question. And Jesus' response is twofold. What is written in the law? And then he follows that up by saying, how do you read it? Okay. What's the implication there?
Well, there are ways to interpret.
There are ways to interpret the scripture. Okay. And they're all equal, so it doesn't really matter, right? No, not right. Just in case you're wondering. Not right. No. So then the guy gives an answer, and Jesus says, good job. Good job. You got it. But Jesus doesn't always do that. Okay? So Matthew 22:29. Okay? You don't have to look that one up. You can just trust me on this one. So Jesus is having this conversation, and the Sadducees come, and they say, hey, we've got this question from the Bible about the resurrection. And they get this convoluted story about, they take the principle of levirate marriage from the Old Testament, about if someone dies, then the brother should marry the widow. And they go through this situation, well, say there were like seven brothers, and they just kept passing along the wife. And it's and the irony of this was the Sadducees didn't actually believe in the resurrection. So they're obviously just trying to be ornery with Jesus and kind of almost like make fun of the scriptures. And so, but they are quoting from a scriptural situation and they're asking what would seem like to be a legitimate question. And he says this, you know neither God nor the scriptures. Okay? You don't understand the very scripture that you're quoting to me. Just because you're latching on to a Bible verse doesn't mean you're using it correctly. The ultimate proof of that is that you know who's really good at quoting Scripture? Satan's really good at quoting Scripture. Okay, so Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4, and he goes, hey, why don't you try this? You know, turn some little stones into bread. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to which Satan goes, oh, you like to live according to Scripture. Right. Well, then let me just quote some Scripture to you. Okay. He's like, uh-oh, he's got Jesus there because he's got the Bible. And as long as you're quoting the Bible, you're in the right. Okay? And Jesus says, no, that's not what the Scripture says. It's not what it means. Okay? So all of that taken together, I just want to drill into it, that the scripture has an actual meaning. So the issue is not just are you using it, not just are you telling your children a Bible story. The question is, are you using it correctly? Are you saying from the scriptures what the scriptures actually say, what they actually mean? Or are you kind of ripping it out of its context and trying to say something that you think is useful, but something that the scripture doesn't actually intend to say and doesn't in fact say? Okay? So that kind of lays down why this is so important. Because it's God's word, and it's profitable, it's true, it's profitable, it's useful for our righteousness, but it's actual. So in order for us to experience that profit, we need to use it rightly. We need to understand it correctly. Okay, so let's get into some actual principles then for interpreting the Old Testament. Here's number one. The Old Testament is not about you. The Old Testament is not about you. Okay? Now that might seem like, oh, what? The Old Testament is not about you. Okay? The Old Testament, we've already established, is for you. But it's not about you. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, I think for most of us, we assume that if we get this, we listen to the first kind of section of this class and we say, yes, it's for me. It's for my holiness. It's for my godliness. But it's strange. So the way that I'm going to make it for me is to try to make it about me. To try to read myself into the story. To try to take the situations and the narratives that are in the story and try to make them the most like my life, my struggles, my challenges. Because then it speaks directly to me. Okay. Right? And we'll take a look at a text in a minute where we tend to do this. So we have to say, I just want you to stop. When you start to read the Old Testament, you need to start with this. This Old Testament is not about me. So if you open up the text and you immediately start to say, oh, it's just like my life. Well, just wait. Discipline yourself. Maybe that ends up being true, but actually maybe it's not quite so true. Okay? So if the Scripture is not for us by being about us, the Old Testament, What is the Old Testament about? Okay. Okay. So you can't say Jesus yet. Okay. We will say Jesus. I'll just cat's out of the bag. We're going to say Jesus eventually. But when you're reading through the Old Testament for the first time, kind of what is it about? Give me two things that the Scriptures are about. Okay, God, we'll just stick with God. You don't even have to give an attribute. It's about God. And it's about God's people who are Israel. Okay? It's about God and Israel and their relationship to one another. Okay? And that relationship is a relationship that happens in history. Okay? With all kinds of historical particularities, okay? And it's those historical particularities that get really strange to us. Places where you say, I don't know any of these places. Cultural realities, you say, this is so strange to me. Even offices and positions where you say, I don't have a king. Or, yeah, you know, the miracles, the things the prophets do. And you think, well, that's not my life. But that's the story. Okay? And remember, it's okay. Because it's not about you. Okay? The strangeness of the Old Testament is okay because it's not your job to try to make that strange story just like your story. Okay? You have to recognize this is what the Old Testament is about. It's about God in relationship with Israel, in history, with all these historical particularities. Okay. I'll just say, when I was growing up, grew up in a devout evangelical home, Bible's the inerrant word of God, and probably over the course of my lifetime, I learned 6 or 7 Old Testament Bible stories. You know, I mean, just like the VBS, the same stories, David and Goliath, Adam and Eve. I had no concept of how that all fit together. I had no sense that any of the historical particularities mattered. It didn't dawn on me until college to even ask the question, why is the king in the story of Daniel not the king of Israel? I don't know. I mean, that doesn't matter, right? Just a bunch of ancient king stuff. Okay. And I don't have a king in my life, and it doesn't really matter whether it's Babylon or Assyria or, you know, you just try to extract a spiritual principle out of that, right? It never even dawned on me. Okay. So, first thing, this is a story about God and Israel that happens in history, and it's full of historical particularities, and those things matter. Now, originally that might discourage you because you're like, but I don't understand any of those things. Just need to know that they matter. Okay. The next thing, okay, is that this story about God in Israel is one big narrative. How many stories are in the Bible, Old Testament? Lots. I haven't counted. You know? There you go. Someone come back next week. You'll get extra credit if you tell me. I counted them up. There's this many particular narratives. But you know what? All of that's working together, and there's one big story. I didn't know that until I went to college. Okay? I knew Bible stories, and I can distinctly remember walking into Julius Scott's office. Some of you know Julius Scott because he's got a long history of being connected to this church, and he was a professor at Wheaton College. And I walked into his office, and I said, "The Bible's one big story." And he went, "Yeah." And I said, "I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I did not know that it was all connected in one coherent narrative. That's awesome." And he said, "Yeah." Okay. But if you don't know that, then you're lost. You're totally lost, and you won't ever find your bearings. Okay. So, if this is true, then here's kind of big principle number one, or I suppose I've already given you some big principles, but if you're going to understand the Old Testament, if you're going to understand any particular piece of the Old Testament, you have to come to know the whole story so that you can put the individual pieces in their context. Okay? And it just matters what kind of literature you're dealing with. I mean, if you deal with an anthology, which is a collection of random stories, you don't have to know all the stories to appreciate chapter 4, do you? No, because it's a collection of short stories by different authors. Okay. But if you pick up War and Peace and you read chapter 5 and then you say, "I don't get it." Well, of course you don't get it, okay? Because you have to read the whole story. And then usually, with some books, you got to go back, and it's only at the end of the story that you're, like, ready to read the story. Because now you're like, okay, I was totally lost the whole time, but now I think I get it, now I'm ready to actually read it, okay? I have to know, okay, the big narrative, and the big narrative is a historical narrative full of historical particularities, and the historical particularities matter. Okay. Now, here's the bad news. That takes work. Okay. If what you're hoping to do is go, "I'm doing my devotions today, and Exodus 10:19. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt."
Lord, I have locusts in my life. And I'm praying that you will send a wind from the west. Maybe my friend who lives west of here. And they'll come visit me. And they'll speak the word of truth into my life and drive those problems away. Because that's the kind of God you are. That's very easy. That didn't take a lot of work. Okay? Didn't take a lot of thought. But for me to go, Exodus 10, well, for me to understand Exodus 10, I would have to know Exodus 1 through 9. Golly, when you read the first part of Exodus 1, you know what it tells me you got to know? Genesis. Okay? And then when I get to 10, if I'm really going to even understand 10, I got to know how this story actually ends, and I have to read back meaning into it. And I kind of have to know the rest of Exodus, don't I? Even the weird parts about building the tabernacle and then repeating all that information again. And then I don't even know what to do with the whole book of Exodus unless I understand the Pentateuch. And, of course, I don't understand the Pentateuch if I don't understand where that's going, and I don't understand the kingship, and I don't understand the fall of the kingdom, and I don't understand the prophetic ministry, and I don't understand the Babylonian exile, and I don't understand how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all that. Okay. But don't get discouraged. Because getting into that is useful for your holiness. Okay. What I just did was quick and cheap and easy, and I'm not convinced it was altogether useful. But you begin to give yourself to the Scriptures, the whole of the Scriptures, this big story about God and Israel, and this big narrative and all of its historical particularities, and I promise you, with the very assurance of God, that process, that giving yourself to it, year upon year, year upon year, will not return void. It will not return void. Okay? All right, so this is what the story is about. What else is the story about? Now, Jesus, very good, yes. So the story is about God and Israel, but ultimately, this story about God and Israel is about, it's about Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus says so. Okay, so John chapter 5, 39 and 40, Jesus is getting on the Pharisees and he says to them, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and yet you fail to come to me, whom the Scriptures are about. So you guys have read the story. These guys knew. What's the Scripture about? God and Israel. It's one big narrative with all the historical particularities that matter. And you got to get into the story, and you got to know it in context. But what they missed was the point. Jesus says, you study the Scriptures, you think that in them you have life, but you fail to come to me, whom the Scriptures are about. I am what the story's about. If you don't get that, you don't get the story. Okay? Again, Luke 24, 25 and 27, Jesus says, he's talking to these guys, his disciples. And beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, which is just an old way of saying the whole Bible, he instructed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, that would have been a great Bible study, eh? You know? He sat down, he worked through the whole Old Testament, and from all the Scriptures he instructed them in the things concerning himself. You think he just like went and said, okay, Isaiah 53, that one's about me. Micah 5, you know, little town of Bethlehem, that one's about me. And then we're done. It's all about me. It's all about me. Yeah. That's great. And then he goes on in 44 and following to basically do the same thing, instructing them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So here's kind of the big idea for today. When you come to you have to recognize that the Scripture is useful, regardless of whether it feels useful, because it's God's Word, and it's for your holiness, and when you give yourself to it, it will not return void. Even if a particular study session feels void, you press on.
because you're believing in God's word and you're saying, God, I believe, but help my unbelief, because that didn't seem real useful or profitable, or I don't see a lot of return on that investment, but Lord, help me to believe that that's true. And then I have to give myself, knowing that this story is about God and Israel. It's one big narrative. It's all the historical particularities matter. The context of the story matters. I have to give myself to studying that, and I have to give myself to this long project of, as I start to study the parts, I start to connect those parts together, and I start to understand the whole. And then the better that I understand the whole, the better I'm able to go back and understand individual parts. And as I understand those individual parts, it helps me understand the whole. And as I understand the whole, it goes back, and I'm able to understand the individual parts. And it's kind of a hermeneutical spiral, because as I continue to do that, I'm, wow, this is starting to make sense. And ultimately, the story is about Jesus. So what we want to do when we study a particular passage of Scripture is we want to say, how is this story about God and Israel? What would this meant to the Israelites in the context of the story? And I try to identify that. Okay? Even though that may not seem like it's for me. Then I want to say, how does that message teach me about Jesus? Okay? And then I want to say, and how is that message, the message of that Old Testament story, proclaiming Jesus for me? Okay? So, let's do a quick one here. Okay, 1 Samuel 17. What's 1 Samuel 17? Julian, what is this? You want me to call on you? No. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath, right? And let me just say, maybe you grew up in a Gerhardus Voss biblical theology teaching church. But if you grew up in a church like me, then the stories in the Old Testament that you know the best are the ones that are the easiest to make them about me. Okay? So, 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. If I'm pressed for time and I'm flipping through my devotions and I put my finger on 1 Samuel 17 and I read the story and I think, this has got to be for me. So, how is this story for me, knowing that David killed Goliath? Okay, so what are things we tend to do with that in the VeggieTales universe? So David has problems? Hey, wait, that's great, because I have problems too. Okay? And those problems are big, so are mine. Great, great. And David is small, and oh, okay, someone's out. But give me a virtuous attribute of David. David is brave, so I need to be brave, right? Okay? And David trusts God, and so I need to trust God. Okay? And you can start to get crazy of like five smooth stones. Those are like the five virtues of, but even there, let's just stop there. So David is brave. He trusts in God to deliver him. And so I have problems in my life, and I need to do the same. Now the beauty of that is, did you just teach yourself heresy? No, you didn't. And that may have actually encouraged your soul on a particular day. And I would just attribute that to God being able to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Okay? Because did you properly apply 1 Samuel 17 to your life? I want to suggest that you didn't. You came way short of the mark. Even though you felt like, wow, that was really good. And I love that movie, Facing the Giants. I haven't even seen the movie. Maybe great. Here's the question. What's the story about? And we already established that. What's the story about? God and Israel. Okay, so just stay right there. It's not about me. It's about God and Israel. Okay, what's the book of 1 Samuel primarily about? Give me one word. Anybody? Okay. There's some prophecy in there, but with the whole of 1 Samuel is primarily about king. Good. That's primarily about kingship. Okay. And does the book of when the book of 1 Samuel starts, does Israel have a king? No, they don't have a king. Okay. But what do they do in 1 Samuel 8? they say, we actually are not real big on this whole idea of being like set apart so that we can be a vehicle of blessing to the nations. We actually want to be just like the nations, so we want a king. We reject God as being king over us, and we want a king just like all the other nations. And God says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, so I want to, but I'm going to give them a king. Okay? I'm going to give them a king. And so then he gives them a king, and who is that king? Saul, that's right, okay? So that's so you got to know 1 Samuel 8, okay? Because that's the rejection part. And then 1 Samuel 9 and 10, Saul's appointed king. And what kind of guy does Saul seem to be in 9 and 10? Pretty swell. He's big. I like big people. Hey, there's an application there. Hopefully not. Saul seems great. You know, he does some delivering stuff. He's got some like fear issues hiding in the baggage. I think don't hide among the baggage, no matter how stressful Hartsfield is. Don't hide among the baggage. Saul's got some issues, but he seems like he's doing all right. He's giving some deliverance, and then 1 Samuel 13 through 15, Saul runs into trouble. Okay. And can anyone tell me, summarize, what's kind of the, the culmination of 1 Samuel 13 through 15 is Saul disobeys God, okay? Then and God actually says, enough, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, okay? But when God does that, who's still the king? Saul, okay? And then you get to 1 Samuel 16, and what happens in 1 Samuel 16? God anoints this young boy to be king. Right? So when you get to 1 Samuel 17, narrative, what's the tension at the start of 1 Samuel 17? Right? There's the guy that is king, and there's the guy who will be king, should be king, and you've got some tension here, right? Okay, so now you come up on the story, and what's his name? Goliath. Very good, thank you. So here's Goliath, and here's all the Philistines, and they're threatening. And how's the king doing? Not well. He's pretty frightened by that. Okay, he's pretty frightened by the presence of him, and his people are staring slavery to the Philistines in the eye. Are they not? And Saul does not look like he's able to deliver them. Okay? And what ends up happening, long story short, what does David do? He's brave. He trusts in God. Okay? And he actually defeats the Philistines and frees the people from slavery. Okay? So if you were an Israelite and you knew this story was about God and Israel, what would the conclusion you would draw? Well, as you're reading this story, what would you, if you could write 1 Samuel 18... Okay, what would you say? Is there any Israelite, knowing the story, who would say, I could be like David? Yeah, I have problems in my tent. And so, yeah, like, that's the point, right? That's the point of, God's going to help me deliver my problems. If you're following the story, what's the big idea of 1 Samuel 18? What's that?
God saves.
How? How does God save his people? Through his anointed king. And who are you going to cast your lot with after 1 Samuel 17? David. Okay? David. That's really important because the subsequent chapters are all about Saul doing what? Trying to kill David. Okay? And so following David is not so easy, is it? Okay? Saying, yeah, I cast my lot with David. Oh, that's risky. Okay? If I cast my lot with David, where are we going to live? In the caves. On the run. Okay? But what do I learn about... So I start to put this story in the brief sketch that we did of the historical particularities, and I start to say, what is this story telling me in its historical context? God delivers his people from their enemies through his anointed king. Okay?
And that now, my job is not to be David. Okay, if I'm Joe Israelite, what's my call? Follow David. Cast your lot with David. Get behind the true king. But that's going to be really hard. And that's going to cause you to sacrifice. And that's going to be dangerous. But why is that a good idea? Why is it a good idea to live in caves with David instead of living under the protection of Saul? Because David is God's true king. Right? Because David's God's true king. So the point of this story is not God can help you with your problems. The point of this story is what? God delivers his people through his anointed king. Follow his anointed king. Cast your lot with the anointed king. That's the point. Okay? Because a true king delivers God's people from all their enemies. Delivers them from slavery. That's what a true king does. In the power of God. Now then you ask yourself, okay, does that point us to Jesus? What does that have to say about Jesus? Well, yeah, if you know the rest of the story, 2 Samuel 7 is really helpful to this, which is that God promises David, I'm going to give you a king from your line who will reign forever. And all the things that a true king does, he's going to do forever. Okay? Is David that king?
No.
So it's okay that David's a long way from you. And historically removed, and you can't go follow him. Because the true king has come. Okay? And what does a true king do? He saves his people from all their enemies. Jesus done that? Sure has. Because he put on all the best armor and he strapped it? No. By the power of God, through the things of supposed weakness, Jesus Christ delivers his people once and for all from sin and death and the devil. And so you follow him. You cast your lot with him. Will that be easy? No, he actually says, come pick up your cross and follow me. Okay? Why would you not take the shelter of the world? Right? Because Jesus is the real king. Right? Jesus is the real king. Okay? Now, I don't even totally object to looping back around. Looping back around and saying, hey, you know what? In the same way that David was brave and trusted God and Jesus was brave and trusted God, we need to be brave and trust God. That's fine. Okay? But if you come away with that as like the big takeaway, then you just sifted through looking for gold and you took like a tiny little nugget with a fragment of gold and you left a bunch in the pan. Does that make sense? So that's the, in order to, so we need to say, Old Testament's not about you, but it is for you. It's about God and Israel and this big historical narrative with all the historical particularities. In order to get that, you've got to be in touch with the story so you can put things in their context and you pay attention to all the details. And you pay special attention even to things like titles and offices, because those are often the vehicles that very clearly point us to Christ. And then on the other end, we go, wow, that's, let me close this in prayer. And there are people in the back jumping up and down, saying, you must be done now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is for us. And we thank you, Lord, if what was best for us was to give us a book full of pithy one-liners that would be a kind of immediate blessing in the moment, you surely would have done that. But you gave us this complex historical narrative with parts that are difficult and challenging and seem foreign and unhelpful. And yet, Lord, would you give us the faith to believe that you actually know what you're doing? And that in your perfect wisdom, this is the exact book. The exact structure of this book is exactly what we need to grow in life and godliness. And would you give us a people who love this book and take this book on its terms? Study it for its structure. And that we actually increasingly are conformed to your word. We are not a people looking to conform your word to our lives. And we pray that as we do this, Jesus would get all the glory, our great heavenly King who delivers us and saves us to the uttermost. We pray that you would bless us as a people who know God's Word, and by knowing God's Word, we come to know Jesus, who the Scriptures are about, and that we would delight endlessly in all the ways that the Scriptures are for us and at work in us to produce holiness and godliness, and repentance and faith and new obedience. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.